Amen. Amen. You know, one of the, I'll share it in a moment, but you know, our church, sometimes we go through, people, organizations go through transitions, and we might not even see it or recognize it. And let me just share something with you. As the part of the Brethren in Christ Church, how it works with the pastors is the pastor, once they're hired, to use that language, they're given a 5-year contract. And at the halfway point of that time, that contracted time, there's a midterm review. And then at the end of that time, there's an end of term review. And there's a survey involved, and it's anonymous. And the end of term review is usually bigger because it incorporates more people from the body of Christ. And so you, if you filled out that survey a few months back, you might even have remembered that. But then Stacy and I, for example, we go and sit with the bishop and go over the results. And then the bishop comes and sits with me and the board and goes over the results and everything. And then from there, at the end of the term, the board decides whether to offer another term. And as it was already announced a few months ago now, you guys have done that. And so thank you. Another 5 years. But I share all that to say, the bishop pointed out something that I kind of missed. But it still is just sitting in my heart and in my mind. At that 2.5-year point, a major theme that showed itself can be summarized with the question, who are we? Our church, in a sense, was having an identity issue. We didn't know who we were. At that end of term review, 2.5 years later, that showed up 0 times. The prominent theme that showed up at that 5-year mark was, what are we doing to reach out to our neighborhood? That's pretty substantial. Just sit with that for a moment. In 2.5 years' time, the Lord took us from who are we to let's go. And that's part of the reason why I believe the Lord wants us to dive into this topic of sharing our faith. Because hear me on this. Like church programs and big festivals and all of these things, those are good and they can be fun. But in my personal experience, those things don't work anymore. If we want to see people follow Jesus, fall in love with Jesus, worship Jesus, the number one way that's going to happen is through relationships. You. Me. Us. Actually sitting down with our neighbors. Actually getting involved in conversations with people. Asking questions. And just being present with people. And that's why I want us to focus in on sharing our faith. And this is kind of an introductory message, in a sense, because in order for us to do that, we need to first see the harvest. We need to see the need, and we'll get to Matthew in a moment here. We need to see the need around us. And this is kind of the main point. This is where I landed. I'm still not sure if I'm happy with it, but anyway, here it is. We will not grow in our desire to share the gospel until we see the world's need for the gospel. And that includes our own need. Because it's not about us just looking on the world and saying, you need the gospel. It's about looking on the world and it's about saying, we need the gospel. Because even though we're followers of Jesus Christ in this place, we still need to share the gospel message with ourselves every day. Following Jesus is not just to pray a prayer and you're good now. We've kind of been sold that in the American Evangelical Church. That's not a biblical notion. Jesus calls us to follow and to persevere and to be faithful. And that part of that faithfulness is proclaiming the gospel to ourselves every day. But that also means proclaiming the gospel in various ways to our neighbors, to our classmates, to our family. Turn to Matthew 9, 35 through 38. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." And so we're going to unpack this a little bit and draw some points out from this. But before we do, I want to just share a couple things that actually during our prayer time, the Lord was just kind of giving me some things, and the prayer time was over. I kind of jetted out of there so I could jot them down. And so this isn't on the screen. But the question came to me, what keeps us from sharing Jesus? Because I think in a sense we need to start there. What keeps us from sharing Jesus? And I have four things. And actually, if you turn to Matthew 10, I think Jesus touches on these in Matthew 10. Excuse me. One of the things that keeps us from sharing Jesus is our name is greater than Jesus' name. Our name is greater than Jesus' name. What do we mean by that? Matthew 10, 32 through 33, Jesus addresses this. He says, "Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven." And so at the core of this, it's not just about a name, but the name, or if it's our name or Jesus' name, determines where our heart actually is. So is my heart more focused on me and what people think of me? Or am I so in love with Jesus that I'm more concerned about pointing people to Him regardless of what they'll think about me? Often, in our American culture, we don't share Jesus because we are more focused on our name than Jesus' name. Secondly, it's a fear issue. For some of us, it's just we're just simply afraid. The idea of talking to somebody about Jesus or asking somebody a question about what they believe or something related to that. And Jesus points out in Matthew 10 two things that are kind of a cause of fear within us. In verse 18, it's a fear of other people. He says, On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. And so this idea that, I'm going to be brought before other people. Man, I don't know what to say. This is crazy. Who am I? How can I? And we begin just to allow a sense of fear to just envelop us. And that fear prevents us from ever saying anything or doing anything. And in verse 19, again, and this kind of touches with that first point, Jesus talks about that fear of, I don't know what to say. He says, "But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." And so we often then have a tendency to give into fear like, well, I was never to seminary. I don't know what to say. I was never trained in this. Jesus says It doesn't matter, because the same Holy Spirit that raised me from the dead, he says, it's the same Holy Spirit that will be in you in the midst of that situation. And so you have nothing to fear. You don't need to worry about what to say, because the Holy Spirit will give you the very words that you need in the moment that you need them. So sometimes then we actually allow our fear to push aside our faith. Do we actually believe that Jesus' Spirit is in us and He will give us the words to say? Or, again, is our focus more on ourselves? A third thing that I think the Lord was speaking to me this morning regarding this, what keeps us from sharing Jesus, is perhaps for some of us, we have a cultural faith, not a saving faith. Well, my parents were Christians and my grandparents were Christians, and so I was just kind of born into it, so I guess I'm a Christian. And we can kind of go through the motions on a Sunday morning and go through the motions at other times in our lives, but we've never actually submitted our lives to Jesus Christ. It happens. It's real. And I'm not trying to scare anybody, but a cultural faith is not a saving faith. Look at verse 22. He says, "You will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved." See, a cultural faith won't stand firm to the end, because when the chips are down, a cultural faith will acquiesce to the culture, not to Jesus Christ. And again, in verses 38 and 39, "Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." See, a cultural faith is all about finding our comfort. A cultural faith is all about taking the gospel and lining it up with the American dream. But friends, the kingdom dream, the Jesus kingdom dream, is not the American dream. Jesus will tell his disciples later, he'll say, anyone who loses everything for my sake will receive 100-fold in the kingdom of heaven. But a cultural faith is more concerned about gaining everything here and now. A cultural faith is living now without that future kingdom perspective. And if we are cultural believers, we will not share our faith, because it'll be all about our own comfort. And fourth, sometimes it's simply a lack of love for Jesus. Just simply a lack of love. I prayed a prayer. Jesus forgives me. I'm good. But there's no pursuing Him. Pursuing Him, I don't mean that word in the sense of earning anything from Him. Think about if you're married, think about when you first met your spouse. Think about those phone calls that were like 3 hours long. The letters and notes you passed back and forth to each other. The little gifts here and there. Are those things that mark our walk with Jesus? We declared together just the desire to be in His presence. Do you just have that desire every day? Like, oh my word, Lord, I need to get in that quiet place with You today. I need to just be with You. I need to just open Your word and hear from You and just pour my heart out to You. I just want to be with You. I love You so much, Lord. Or do we just get quickly so wrapped up in everything else that our love for Jesus grows cold? Because if our love grows cold, we won't share our faith. We won't share our faith. Bring it back to Matthew 9. In Matthew 9, the passage that I read for us from Matthew 9, is directly connected to Matthew 10. Sometimes our chapter and verses can kind of break things up and we kind of miss the continuity, but don't miss it here, because what Jesus does is he prays to them to send workers out into the harvest. He prays to the Lord, he says to the disciples to pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise up workers for the harvest field, because the harvest is abundant. It's plentiful, but the workers are few. And then in chapter 10, they're the answer to their own prayer, because Jesus sends them out into the harvest field. So it's not just a matter of we'll get to that. But mission, sharing our faith, will come from being with Jesus. Right? Mission comes from being with Jesus. That's where we lead. That's where we lead as husbands and wives. You will lead in your marriage out of being with Jesus. In your place of work, you will lead there out of being with Jesus. Sharing your faith, that will come out of being with Jesus. Right? And so, let's just look at Jesus and his example here. The first thing we see is it says, and this is my language here, we must understand that Jesus' ministry is still to be carried out through his church. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. And if we were to read the early verses in chapter 10, when Jesus sends out his disciples, what does he tell them to do? The exact same thing that he's doing right here. And if your Bible has cross references, you might see Matthew 4:23 mentioned there. Because at the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, he says, come follow me. And what does he do? These exact same things. It's a word for word verse right here. 9:35 is the same thing as 4:23. This was the ministry of Jesus. What are we to be about? Right here. Teaching. Proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And healing every disease and sickness. Now, as we do this, it's not our mission, it's Jesus' mission, and Jesus is still carrying it out because he is doing so through your hands, feet, and mouth. And again, that trifold emphasis of teaching, proclaiming, and healing, the implication here is that the mission of God is both in word and deed. That seems to be a continual debate. Well, I can proclaim the gospel without any words. No, you can't. You can't. From Genesis to Revelation, don't take my word for it. Study it for yourself. From Genesis to Revelation, you will see that the gospel is always about word and deed together. Even if we are living in such a way and we're proclaiming a little less, we are to be living in a way where people come and ask us, what's so different about you? And then what do? We talk. Word and deed always do this. Proclaiming the gospel and word and deed always do this. St. Francis never said, preach the gospel always, and if you have to, use words. He never said that. I don't know where that came from and how his name got attached to that, but St. Francis never said that. That phrase is not existent in any of his writings that we have. Word and deed together. We see this, for example, throughout these early chapters of Matthew. I said already at the end of Matthew 4 is when Jesus calls his first disciples to come follow him. And then the first thing he does is go around Galilee preaching, or teaching, proclaiming the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness, which includes exorcising demons. And so, as he's doing that, his disciples are following after, looking. And then right after that, we go into the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, where Jesus proclaims the ethics of the kingdom of heaven. This is how kingdom people live. These are the characters of kingdom people. This is the characters of the characteristics of his kingdom over which he is Lord and King. So, come follow me. They hear it. Matthew 8 and 9, there's an interesting pattern. There's three miracles and then a discipleship teaching. And then three miracles and then a discipleship teaching. Come follow me. Listen to the teaching. Watch me as I actually live it out by laying hands on people and exercising people and healing people. And then at the end of chapter 9, it's, let's go to the Lord of the harvest on our faces and ask for harvesters to be raised up. And then chapter 10, you've heard me. You've seen me. Guess what? Here's the authority. Now you go do it. Beautiful. Beautiful the way it's laid out. Matthew 4 through 10. That's the process. You listen, I teach, Jesus says. You watch, I do. And then in chapter 10, now you go do, teach, and whatever you've seen in me, you do likewise. Jesus was motivated by what he saw, and what he saw moved him to compassion. This is something I so think we need to hear today. Because it seems more and more that our culture, even within church, if we are so quick to demonize other people, if we see something that doesn't line up with my box, we can be so quick then to just demonize somebody. But when we see Jesus in the gospel, when he sees people that are in a messy situation, he sees them and he is moved with compassion. He teaches us similarly in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember that parable? Luke 10, it's part of your diving deeper. But in that, as part of that parable, the rabbis and the spiritual leaders, they see the man laying nearly dead on the road, and they see him, but they walk around him. But then the Samaritan, who in our day and age, a good modern vernacular translation, the guy would be, he would be like a Muslim or a Middle Eastern person. That'd be kind of a good, like, that's the sense of the parable, like how drastic it is. But he sees him, and he goes to him. There's a difference between seeing somebody and seeing somebody. Jesus calls us to see people. Really see them. Because when we really see somebody, it moves us, it should move us like Jesus, with compassion. That is what happens in verse 36. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So, again, throughout his ministry, Jesus was moved and motivated by compassion. And he really sees people well. He really sees the situation. He really sees the person for what or who they really are. A world infected by sin and its effects. And that moves him to compassion, not to stand on a block of judgment. But how often do we really see people? I mean, really see people, not for what we can get out of them, or for what they can do for us, but really see them through the eyes of Jesus. Yahweh acts the same way in the Old Testament. Yahweh sees the situation of his people. For example, I just think of Exodus where he says, I heard the cries of my people, so I have come to rescue them. I've seen the situation, the plight of my children Israel, and I've come to rescue them. Yahweh is moved to action. Jesus is moved to action. He calls us through compassion to be moved to action. And that word for compassion means suffer with. And the Greek word that's used here is meaning to be literally moved, like in your guts. But if we're not careful in our culture with news and information everywhere, it numbs us so that we are actually losing the ability to live and move with compassion because we are so distracted by all the images, all the flashes, all the devastating things move so quickly through the news cycle that we are moving from one thing to the next that we never have time to actually embrace compassion and be with people in the midst of a situation. That's not the Jesus way. And I'm going to go there. I'm going to go here for a moment. This whole immigration thing. I want to just say it can be a both and, but we are making it an either or. We can talk about having border security without demonizing people. We can talk about having border security from a Christian perspective, but at the same time, open a door and welcome people. And in my studies on hospitality and whatnot, friends, we live in unprecedented times. Where the world is more mobile than it has ever been. And so people are migrating and immigrating and shifting their locations in many instances for safety reasons. And I believe it's actually a move of God. I actually believe that the immigrants will save the American church. Not in the sense of Jesus on the cross save. But I believe they will breathe new life. Let me put it that way. They will breathe new life into the American church. Because contrary to what we see on the media, large majority of those who want to immigrate into America are believers. And they're coming from countries where the faith is white hot. I could share stories with you. A friend of mine who lived up in Connecticut, their neighborhood was being transformed because of an immigrant church in the area. Because they actually take Jesus seriously. And so I share that not to get political, but to say, are we looking at it through the lens of compassion, through the eyes of Jesus from a biblical perspective, or are we looking at it from more of that cultural perspective? Think about it. Compassion leads Jesus to act and engage with the sinful, broken world, bringing healing, belonging, proclaiming the kingdom, setting captives free. All of these things, have we lost that? And in saying that, I'm not talking about making our name great. I'm talking about making the name of Jesus great. Do we actually believe His words recorded in the Scripture for us? Jesus reveals a great need. The world needs more disciples working in the harvest field. Verse 37, then He said to His disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Again, we hear all about all these nuns, all these who are people who have stepped away from the faith. They have no connection with Jesus, and how there's more and more nuns more and more people who are leaving the church and all of these different things. And if we listen to it, we could think like, oh man, well, the church is dying. Friends, the church isn't dying. The church is shifting. Jesus' church will never die. As a matter of fact, Jesus says that He is building His church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. So maybe little local churches may shut down. They may go through major shifts. But the church, it's not dying. As a matter of fact, it's growing. It's growing all across the globe. But if we just, if all we hear are these negative headlines all the time, we can begin to think like, oh man, next thing we know, we're feeling down, negative about ourselves. In fact, it's the opposite. More and more people are open to having spiritual conversations. More and more people all around us, they'd love to be welcomed into your living room and actually talk about Jesus. But how many times are we operating more on this mindset that the world is closed off to Jesus? And that may be one of those things that keeps us from sharing Jesus with people. Jesus talks about this harvest. He says it is ripe and ready, but there's not enough workers. Now think about that for a moment. If we just think about, kind of take it out to its logical conclusion, Jesus is saying there's a harvest and it's ripe and ready. What happens if you have a harvest, but you don't have enough workers to go and reap that fruit? And it rots. Harvest rots. How many opportunities? Now, it's not our job to save people. That's God's job. But how many opportunities might we miss for various reasons? And we just allow that ripe fruit to just remain on the vine rather than to harvest it. Friends, the reality around us is that more and more people, they are not closed off. Jesus is telling us the truth right here, that the reality is all around us, whether we realize it or not, people are ready and waiting for somebody to come and share Jesus with them. But we often cut ourselves off before we even get there. We say, well, I could share Jesus, but, you know, go back to those first four things I mentioned. I don't want to kind of ruin the relationship here, so I won't say anything about Jesus. Why? We can share Jesus, as we'll find out in the coming weeks, we can share Jesus without being weird. We can share Jesus and still maintain relationship with somebody. Right? Thank you. Before Jesus sends out his disciples, he teaches them to beg the Lord of the harvest to raise up more workers for the harvest field. Verse 38, NIV says, "Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send workers out into his harvest field." The CSB translation just uses the word pray there. And the ESV translates that pray earnestly, which kind of gets at that point a little bit more. But the underlying Greek word there, we can translate it as beg or ask, as the NIV does. But ask is even a little too kind of light. The idea behind the word Jesus is using here is to like beg. Like, are we on our knees before the God of heaven, begging him for the salvation of the world? That's the picture. Are we on our faces asking God to raise up workers for the harvest? And it's not just about raising up the workers. The result of that is so the fruit can be brought into the storehouse. That's the result. Are we on our faces for the salvation of the world? That's what Jesus is pointing us to right here. Beg the Lord of the harvest to send workers out into the harvest field. We are to be face down before the Lord on behalf of this world. And this is before Jesus sends them into the world. And so the same holds for us. Before we go into the world, we must first be on our knees before the God of the world, before the King of the nations. We are to be with God first. Because the mission, as I said at the beginning, will come from the being. The going comes from the being. We see this even in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, the church was spending time together daily in prayer. And something that gets missed, when I think and when Jesus sends them out, we all focus on like Acts 1:8. You know, when the Holy Spirit comes on you, you will be my witnesses in all the world, from Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the world. But in verse 4, Jesus says something first. He says, wait. Wait. He says, wait here in Jerusalem until the gift comes that my Father is going to give you. Wait. And what do they do while they're waiting? Praying. Praying daily together. And then Pentecost happens and the Holy Spirit comes and descends on them. And then they go out and immediately start proclaiming the gospel in foreign languages that they don't even know. But they waited and they prayed and God empowered them and they went. Mission comes from being. Does your heart long for and even break for the people in this world who do not yet know Jesus Christ as Lord? This is something that marked Jesus' life and ministry, and it needs to be something that equally marks His disciples today. But in order for this to happen, we must allow our hearts to break with and for those around us. Does your heart break for your neighborhood? We must get close to others. In order to be the healing touch of Jesus in this world, that means we got to get close enough to actually touch people in this world. That means just as Jesus in the incarnation entered into the mess and moved into the neighborhood, that means you and I can no longer be afraid of entering into the mess of people's lives. Because if we don't, we're going to hamstring ourselves. And we'll end up being more cultural Christians than we are Christians being driven by the gospel of Jesus Christ to be the hands and feet and mouth of Jesus in this world. And we must understand. Can you go to the next one? Thanks. We must understand the gospel brings spiritual healing with manifests in the physical. The gospel brings spiritual healing with manifests from the inside out and brings the physical. In Matthew 9, Jesus heals. That's the story where the other God, Mark talks about it too, where the four friends can't. Jesus is teaching in a house and the four friends bring their paraplegic friend lying on the mat, and the house is so crowded they can't even get their friend in before Jesus. So they climb up onto the roof, make a hole in the roof, and lower their friend down before Jesus. And in that passage, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And there's some Pharisees hanging out there. And the Pharisees begin to start thinking like, whoa, like who can say your sins are forgiven except for God alone? And then Jesus knows their thoughts and he addresses them in front of everybody. And he says, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven or take up your mat and walk? And he says, but so you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He says, pick up your mat and walk. You see, something that we miss, because something that was true in Jesus' culture, was that the physical was connected with the spiritual. So they believed that if you were sick, it was because of something spiritually off in your life. The Pharisees would have looked on this paraplegic and thought, Well, either he sinned or his parents sinned or somebody sinned. That's why he's in the state he's in. So for Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven, and the guy gets up healed, that shows that that spiritual manifests in the physical. We even see it in John chapter 9 when there's a blind man and Jesus comes to the blind man. The Pharisees ask Jesus the question, who sinned? Either did this man sin or did his parents sin because he was born blind? And Jesus there, he takes it in a different direction. He says, no, he was born blind because he was going to glorify God through it. Right? Gospel brings spiritual healing, which manifests itself in the physical. Here's what I want to do to end our time here together today. We're just going to pray together. If you're an introvert, I apologize. Maybe you can find a group of other introverts. But just get into groups of like 3 or 4 people. Right? Because it's one thing for us to talk about, you know, Jesus and what he said in this passage and all of that. But no, we're gonna actually do it. We're going to pray to the Lord of harvest right now. And there's different ways we could go about doing this. Different ways we can go about doing this. In your group of 3 or 4 people, you can pray. You could just mention somebody who you know, a friend or neighbor who does not know Jesus. And you can pray for that person. Or pray that God would bring a harvester into that person's life. It might be you. It might be somebody else who is connected to that person. We can pray for parts of the world where we need harvesters raised up. I think of China and everything going on in China right now. In North Korea, which is perennially on the number one on the World Watch list. We can pray for the Lord to raise up harvesters in those places. We can pray for the Lord to raise up harvesters here in America. I believe personally, my own opinion, I believe America needs to be re-evangelized. And so we can pray for the Lord to raise up harvesters here in America.